So if you'll turn to the book of Acts, from last week, we saw in chapter 5 that Peter and John appeared before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is a Jewish legal assembly that decide court matters based on Mosaic law. And they told them point blank that you hung him on a tree. So for the Sanhedrin, they knew that a person being hung on a tree is out of Deuteronomy 21, talking about anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse, meaning that it is a capital offense, number one. So Jesus was accused of a capital offense of blasphemy, and that he was hung on a tree. And so they knew perfectly well what Peter and John were talking about whenever they accused them of hanging him on a tree because he was under a curse from God. But again, they said, but God raised him and exalted him at his right hand, God's right hand. And then amongst that crowd was a teacher named Gamaliel. And Gamaliel said, you know, we need to just let these guys go. If it is of man what they are doing, it will fail. But if it is of God, then you're going to be fighting against God if you do anything to these people. So they had them flogged and then released, and the response was that they went away rejoicing for that they were worthy of suffering for the name. The name in Hebrew is Hashem, the name, and so that equates with Jesus Christ, the name that they were worthy of suffering for. And then the question we asked was, under Gamaliel, we know that Paul studied, he was a student of Gamaliel, so was Paul here at the time, or certainly he heard from Gamaliel what went on during the Sanhedrin. And so then you fast forward into Paul's conversion. Before he was converted, he was fighting against members of the way, so he saw himself as fighting for the sake of God against this new heresy, Christianity. Then after he was converted, then did he realize, oh my goodness, I've been fighting against God because this is of God. We don't know for sure, but it's interesting to think about the possible connections between Gamaliel and Paul through that. So last week we started out by talking about Stephen, one of the first what we now call deacons in the early church, servants that allowed the elders, the apostles, to spend their time in prayer and studying the word, bringing the word. And so the deacons were there for service in the church, and one of them was Stephen. Stephen was full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, and through him and the deacons, the word of God spread. And so people would argue unsuccessfully with Stephen, and they brought false charges against Stephen, and so he appeared again before the Sanhedrin also. And so now then in chapter 7 is the longest sermon or speech in the book of Acts, and it comes not from an apostle but from a mere deacon. And Mr. Stephen is the one that's bringing this. Now then, as I read this, he's going to confront them, but it's interesting to think that in the Sanhedrin, it's made up of all these priests and rabbis, teachers of the law, Pharisees, Sadducees, 71 men, including the high priest. And so the knowledge and the academic level, the level of knowledge of the Bible, of course we're talking about the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, you know, is fantastic. These guys are, they're the ultimate people within Israel that know Scripture. So now then, as I read Stephen's speech, think of what the crowd that he's talking to and what their response is to what he's telling them, okay? So, because one thing kind of comes up about, you know, who these people are, and he's telling these things too. So in chapter 7 it says, then the high priest asked him, are these charges true? Are these charges of blasphemy true? And so to this he replied. So Stephen is addressing this august assembly of the highest knowledgeable Jews in Israel. Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way. Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves. God said, and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of the circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs, the 12 tribes of Israel. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and his fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king who knew nothing about Joseph became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time Moses was born, he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you're brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groanings and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself. Though the angel who appeared to him, who appeared to him in the bush, he led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. And as for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Rephan. the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out from before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?" What, out of all of this, what comes across with all of this as a mere deacon talking to this enormous assembly of scholars and learned people?
He had the anointing
on him. What if you're sitting, if you're one of the priests sitting there listening to this, what are you thinking?
He knew the Bible. He knew the scriptures.
I mean, of all people in Israel, they know all this stuff. He's just recounting history straight from scripture. And you would think these guys are going, okay, so what's the point? What's the point? Because this is just biblical history. And Stephen knows that they know it better than anybody. So what is he doing repeating all of this? You're going, well, move on, Stephen, move on. But what he's doing is bringing to the forefront before he sticks them. Because it's like, you know, JR is saying, they need to be reminded of what they knew. They think they know all of this, and all they know the history, they know all the details, yeah. But what is the meaning behind it? What is happening underneath that is so amazing? And that is this conclusion that Stephen winds up with in verse 51. He tells them all this, and he says, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. You are just like your fathers." So this whole history lesson that he has given is a reminder of every time that they rebelled against God, what all God had done for them for centuries and centuries, and how they continued to rebel, how they continued to turn away from God, how they continued to ignore the Holy Spirit. And so whenever Stephen gets through at the end of it, and he tells them, he said, "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. God has not found the depth of your heart because you have not allowed him in. You haven't listened to a single thing he said. Everything has been in rebellion and unbelief. You always resist the Holy Spirit. In fact, all the prophets that were sent, was there any of them that you didn't persecute yourselves?" And so for the listeners of that day in the first century, they're looking back to the Hebrew prophets several hundred years and looking at the martyred prophets, the prophets that were persecuted all the way through Hebrew history, Jewish history. And now then he says, they even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. They even killed the prophets who told of the coming Messiah. And now then, you have betrayed and murdered him. You are just like your father. Nothing has changed in your hearts. Nothing has changed about you. So not only have you continued the persecution of the prophets, you have continued, you have killed the one the prophets have predicted, the Messiah. You have resisted the Holy Spirit. You persecute the prophets. You've killed the prophets of Messiah. You betrayed and murdered the Messiah. And you have not obeyed your own law. All right, now then. So now then, he is saying, before this incredible tribunal of all of the highest rabbis and judges and priests in the land of Israel. You've known the law and you haven't kept it yourself. That's a problem. You have not listened to the Holy Spirit. You have not changed. Nothing has changed with you. So the need to recite this extensive history is just to remind them of exactly what they have been doing for centuries. And now that you have done that, you have ignored the Messiah. And not only that, you have killed him. So throughout this whole speech, as we've seen through the apostles' speeches, so far all the apostles' speeches have talked about God raised him from the dead and that we were witnesses. Now Stephen probably wasn't a witness to that. He came along later, and so this is never referred to in Stephen's speech. So he has spoken this from the viewpoint of history of these Jewish leaders and rabbis and priests and convicted them to the level that they can't deny what they have stumbled over for centuries. You have the law. In fact, you're the arbitrators of the Jewish law and you can't obey it. You can't obey it. So they convicted the Jewish leaders based solely on their inability to obey the very law that they're sworn to uphold and that they betrayed and murdered the Messiah. So the basis of his speech is that the Sanhedrin, the ones who carry out Jewish law, are incapable of obeying God's law to begin with. And on top of that, your fathers persecuted the prophets, your fathers killed those who predicted the Messiah, and you betrayed and murdered the Messiah himself. What was their reaction? Well, when they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. Now then again, this word furious that we saw last week is also translated cut to the heart. Just as we saw in Acts 2, whenever Peter talked about the coming of the Holy Spirit and said that you crucified him, and they were cut to the heart and asked the question, what shall we do? And he said, believe and repent and be baptized, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So it's the same word. So we have these two different reactions from the Sanhedrin as opposed to the people who heard it on the day of the Pentecost. They heard it on the day of Pentecost. They were cut to the heart and asked, what shall we do? These people hear it. They were cut to the heart. Their response is violence, hatred. We need to get rid of them. They're still not willing to listen to what the word says. So they were furious. They gnashed their teeth at Stephen. Two different reactions here that we've seen. And so in the middle of this, but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and the Son of Man standing at the right hand. So just as they are taking their fury out on Stephen, he has a vision just like Isaiah, just like John, seeing into the throne room of heaven, the glory of heaven. And he sees God and he sees the Son of Man, Jesus, standing at his right hand. Which is interesting because everywhere else in the Bible, Psalms, there's several prophecies in Psalms, the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus even says, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God. Sitting. Stephen sees the Son of Man standing. Why do you suppose that is? Okay, so one of the interpretations, one of the possibilities, but nobody really knows. It's been argued about. But why is Jesus standing? Is it in honor of the martyr? Does Jesus stand for the martyrs? Jesus would stand for judgment also. But is he honoring this martyr? We don't know the answer to that. But it's interesting that he sees him standing at the right hand. Pretty fascinating to think of the possibilities. Jesus stands to judge, Jesus standing to honor his martyrs. A good possibility for both. So if the further reaction is that if Stephen is saying, I see God and I see the Messiah, then what is their natural reaction? Well, at this they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Why? Well, that's blasphemy. If I see God and I see Jesus, well, that's blasphemy to these people. So what is their reaction? They covered their ears and yelled, you know, just like, bye, 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 bye. We don't want to listen to this. Dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So now we see the beginning of Paul, who was originally named Saul, and he was at this stoning. He was instrumental in this. So he saw, he was hearing this speech, he saw the reaction, he knew what was going on. Now then, if you follow Saul and his duty, like we said, Jesus predicted that you, to the apostles, the disciples, he said, you're going to be killed, and you're going to be killed by people who think they are doing a service to God. Saul did that. He believed that he was serving God because he was getting rid of heresy. These people that believed in this Jesus Christ who thought he was the Messiah, we need to get rid of them because it's blasphemy. And so here's where Saul starts hearing that. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. It's interesting to look and see the similarity here. They were still stoning Stephen, and he prayed, receive my spirit. Jesus from the cross said, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then Stephen says, do not hold this sin against them. Jesus from the cross said, forgive them, they know not what they do. Real interesting, the comparison between the first martyr and Jesus as he died on the cross. So pretty fascinating to see that. And lastly, we look over at Luke 11, what Jesus told these teachers of the law, most of whom were in this assembly when Stephen gave this speech. Luke 11, 46. He's been giving all the Pharisees a hard time. Woe to you, Pharisees. Woe to you because you're like unmarked graves. Woe to you. And in verse 46, Jesus replied, and you experts in the law, woe to you because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry. And you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. Woe to you because you build tombs for the prophets and it was your forefathers who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets and you built their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. Why is that generation held responsible for all of the sins of the persecution for all the generations before? Why is it this generation?
They had plenty of time to learn.
They had plenty of time to learn, and why is this generation going to be held responsible?
Do what?
They're the ones that actually what?
That actually killed Jesus.
That actually killed Jesus. They're going to be held responsible because they saw the Messiah. The Messiah was in their presence. And they're going to be held responsible for all of the sins of their fathers. So again, when Stephen accuses them, you're just like your fathers. You haven't changed. It's the exact same thing. Jesus was warning of this time and that generation. He's speaking to the Pharisees and the people that were probably present during Stephen's speech and saying, you're the ones that are going to be held responsible. Man, that's pretty powerful. Okay, any questions on that? So let's start to look. I don't know how far we'll get, but let's look at the first Gentile. The first Gentile that came to believe in Jesus Christ, Acts 10. All right, Acts 10 starts out setting the stage for Peter's speech to the first Gentile convert to Christianity. And it starts out, verse 1, at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He was a Roman centurion. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. All right, so you have a Roman centurion. He and his family are devout, God-fearing people. They gave generously to the needy. They prayed to God regularly. And it was offered as, verse 3 says, 4, Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? He asked. The angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. All right, so then you stop to think, okay, we ask the question about, okay, since Jesus came to earth, what happened to all those people that came before Jesus? Throughout the entire Old Testament, all those people that came before Jesus. Because if you Christians really believe that no one comes unto the Father except through Jesus Christ, then do all of the people before Jesus Christ go to heaven? Do they have a chance? All right, so here's a Gentile. Number one, he's not Jew, he's a Gentile. And evidently, he hasn't met Jesus Christ yet. But yet, God recognizes a memorial offering. And what is his offering that's being held up before God? His prayers and what? And his giving?
He's God-fearing.
He's God-fearing? Well, then doesn't that blow away the need for Jesus Christ? Do what? He had a faith. So again, we have to ask the question, we have to look back in history. How was Abraham credited to God as being righteous?
He believed.
He believed. All right, so all of a sudden we understand God's grace is far more abundant than we can ever imagine. God's grace, remember, God says, I don't wish anyone to perish. None. So what is God willing to do to allow people into his presence? He wants them to believe in him. He's even willing to send him his own son to die. God goes to great lengths to bring people to him. You know, we tend to think of what is it that people do to keep them out of heaven. God's looking at things to bring people to him. So we have a God-fearing Gentile that gives to the poor and prays to God regularly. And evidently God accepts that. So your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that happened and sent them to Joppa. So we have this Gentile, a Roman centurion of all things. And so he's being told in this vision, an angel says, okay, send some men to go find Peter. Peter, in the meantime, by the way, Cornelius is praying about 3 in the afternoon, which is a Jewish time of prayer. That's the time of sacrifice also. So it's all kind of connected because evidently Cornelius knows very much about Jewish worship, worship of God. So then Peter, about noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to the earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Surely not, Lord, Peter replied, "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back into heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of this vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are here looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." So Peter goes down to meet these people. Now then, for Peter, a good Jew, this vision that he gets of God telling him, "All these animals in here, just kill them and eat them." Peter's response is, "Lord, surely not. These are unclean animals. These are the ones that you've told us never to eat. Surely not." And I think it was Max Lucado. This is still the best one I've ever heard. Max Lucado wrote in a book, I think it was him, that said, and I know I'm out of date with the football stadiums, but the Texas stadium that had the hole in the roof, you know, that rolled the roof back, I don't even know if they're still there. But anyway, he said, "This would be like having a Southern Baptist convention at Texas Stadium and an entire huge wet bar is lowered through the roof of Texas Stadium and God tells the Baptist, 'Get up and drink.' Surely not, Lord." So for Peter, this is just horrific. "Why would you tell me to eat these unclean animals?" And God says, "Don't call anything impure that I've made clean." Now then, this works out in two different ways. Number one, we see that this is God telling Peter that he is about to let the unclean Gentiles into the gift of salvation. That's the message for Peter. But it also translates through the rest of the New Testament. We see in Romans 14 where Paul is telling them, you know what, it really doesn't matter what you eat. God has made everything clean. If it is your way of worship, then be a vegetarian or eat meat or worship on a given day, whatever it is, that if it's your way of worship, don't condemn anybody else for doing the same thing. You do what you do for worship. So throughout the New Testament, we see a total change, especially for Jewish converts, that is all of a sudden open the door to everything being clean if it's used for worship of God. But for this, we're going to see in Peter's speech that this is specifically God saying, "I'm about to let in the unclean Gentiles to the gift of salvation." So we'll stop there and pick up next week. Anything else for today? Yes, ma'am?
Those two quotes of Jesus. Uh-huh. It's like that story had been passed down.
Isn't that something? She's saying Peter using those quotes of Jesus, I mean Stephen using those quotes of Jesus from the cross of receive my spirit and forgive them of their sins. So evidently Stephen knew, he had heard the story before. He had been with the apostles, and so probably they told. But it is interesting. The first martyr uses some of those same phrases. So, pretty fascinating. Anything else? Yes, ma'am. And one of the questions that comes up was Cornelius at the crucifixion. Was he the soldier that said, "Truly, this was the Son of God"? At the crucifixion, there was a Roman centurion that evidently believed, and so was Cornelius him. We don't know that. But good point, because we know at the crucifixion, some lives were changed. So, just don't know. Just fun things to look at. Anything else? Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for your word. It's so exciting to see the beginnings of the faith of Christianity, how it's forming through these early years in the book of Acts, and these powerful speeches and sermons that are given that show the foundations of Christianity and how it was formed and who it was spoken to, and how many chances that you gave people to continue to please believe in your Son Jesus Christ. God, we want to be messengers of this sort. We want to bring your word to the people who need to hear it. We want to speak truly. We want to speak your word through your Holy Spirit to those who need to hear it. So again, God, thank you so much for this group of people that you continually bless. You continually work through. Our hands and hearts are open. Just show us the next. We thank you for your Son, Jesus. In his name, amen. Thank you so much for being here.